Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. We have begun our study of chapter 6, which is quite different from what we saw in chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 4, we saw the throne room of God. God was seated, as it were, on His throne, signifying His sovereignty over all creation. He was being worshipped, and He was about to move out in judgment against the fallen world and all of its inhabitants. You'll remember that the predominant picture from chapter 4 is that Almighty God is about to judge the world and all that it contains. Chapter 5, God holds out His hand, and in His hand is a scroll sealed with seven seals. As we learned, this is a seven-sealed scroll that is the title deed to the universe. The seven seals tell us that the scroll has been rolled around seven times toward the center, with it being sealed on the edge after each consecutive roll. The details of how the Lamb will take back the universe was written on the inside, with a summary of those details on the outside, and the idea is that the sealed scroll could only be opened by the one who was authorized to open it. And you'll remember that unlike normal title deeds, this title deed did not contain a description of Christ's inheritance, but rather details of how He will execute His reclaiming of what is rightfully His. Now, as I said, it's here in chapter 6 that the Lamb, the Lion, that's from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He takes the scroll from the Father, breaks its seals, and one by one unrolls the scroll. And as Jesus begins to unroll the scroll, we're going to see the beginning of God's wrath and judgment on sinful mankind as the Lord takes back creation from the usurper Satan and all of his demons. Now, you'll remember that as Jesus breaks the seals and executes His judgment on the earth and all that it contains, the church is in heaven. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, that's a verse you ought to memorize. Jesus makes this most wonderful promise to the church. He says this, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance," you've persevered. And how do we persevere? Well, if we're true followers of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit enables us to persevere. "You've kept the word of my perseverance. Because of that, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world." This is a unique type of testing, "to test those who dwell on the earth." So He says, I'm going to keep you, true followers of Jesus Christ, those who persevere, those who overcome, I'm going to keep you from the testing, but that testing will be for the rest who are on the earth. And so the church will be raptured out of the world to meet Christ in the air to return to heaven with Him. And that's why John sees the church represented by the 24 elders who are praising God and glorifying God and glorifying the Lamb. As the Lamb sets the stage, He steps onto the stage of history to break those seals, unroll the scroll, and enact these judgments, which will all take place during the seven-year tribulation. And so as we come to chapter 6, again, the church is in heaven. And we really don't hear anything about the church until Christ returns with the church in His second coming to earth. And it's a good thing, because what is about to happen during those 7 years is horrifically unprecedented in the history of the world. If you think about it, some pretty horrific things have happened since the creation of man. This far surpasses anything that has ever happened in the history of the world. Jeremiah the prophet looked at this coming period of God's judgment in reference to Israel and what they would have to face. And he writes in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great and there is none like it. There's never been a time like this. Day meaning period of time, the context tells us. There has never been a period of time like this for the nation of Israel. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. You say, well, now wait a second. How about the Holocaust? No, he says there has never been a time like this for the nation of Israel. That's pretty clear. The Jews are going to face the inevitability of God's wrath for rejecting the Messiah, and it will be far worse than the Holocaust ever was. Jeremiah says, that day is great. There is none like it. Isaiah chapter 34, look at that. Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34. And Isaiah here is writing from the perspective of the Gentile nations. He's talking about the Gentile nations here. These are the Gentile nations who have persecuted Israel. Israel's the chosen people of God. Look at verse 1. Draw near, O nations, and hear and listen, O peoples. Verse 1 of 34. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and His wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter, so their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. The mountains will be drenched with their blood. And all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom, and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat and the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and great slaughter in the land of Edom. And what that is an example. That is an example of how bad it's going to be for the Gentile nations who have persecuted the chosen people of God, Israel. For the Jews, it will be an unprecedented time in their history, the time of Jacob's trouble. And for the Gentiles, it will be the slaughter of the world. And so, bottom line, our world is headed for disaster. Utter, unmitigated disaster, and it is all under the sovereign oversight of Almighty God. And it all begins right here in chapter 6 as Jesus Christ, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah and the root of David, takes the scroll, breaks its seals one by one, unrolls the scroll, giving us the details of Christ's judgment. Now let me give you a roadmap for what we're going to see. The rolled up scroll is sealed 7 times, 7 seals. They encompass the entire period of the tribulation right up until the second and final coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. Jesus comes, takes the church, meets the church in the air, takes them back to heaven. 7-year tribulation, He returns. This seal describes for us what takes place during the second coming, and leads us right up to the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. Also, within this same time frame of the tribulation will come 7 trumpet judgments. And then 7 very rapid-fire bowl judgments. And when the 7th seal is broken, we see the 7 trumpet judgments. And when the seventh judgment of trumpet is revealed, we see the 7 bowl judgments. So in essence, the details hidden by the 7 seals contain all of the judgments right up until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the first 4 seals out of the 7 take up the first half of the period, or the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. First four seals take up the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. The fifth seal is kind of a bridge in the middle of the tribulation, encompassing the event in the middle and stretching then into the second half. The event is the abomination of desolation. The sixth and the seventh seal are the final judgments, and they are in the second half of the tribulation, or the final 3.5 years of this 7-year period. We know it's 7 years because it's identified as a 7-year period of time back in Daniel chapter 9. It's also referred to as half of it, or 42 months, or 3.5 years, 1260 days in the books of Daniel and Revelation. Now, as we began to see last Lord's Day, the first four seals depict horsemen. That's where we get the term the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's a picture of future judgment. They are pictured moving through the vision to show the opening four sequences in judgment. And this is all devastating because the justice of God must be on display for the world to see. This is what it takes for the Lamb, the Lion, and the Lord Jesus Christ to take the universe back from Satan and his demons, to restore the universe to its original condition, which was perfection. Now, the other picture that I mentioned last time that you need to keep in mind here is that Jesus, in Matthew 24, which is kind of a parallel passage there, Matthew in chapter 24 refers to the first three and a half years as the beginning of birth pains. That's the beginning of birth pains. In a normal birth, the process of delivery begins with birth pains. Those birth pains at first come somewhat infrequently. And then they get more frequent and more frequent and more systematic until finally birth takes place. The same is true of the events that are going to occur during these 7 years. There is a coming final event, the coming of Jesus Christ to establish His kingdom and to destroy all the wicked on the face of the earth. That is the birth that is in mind here. That's the birth that's in mind here. The beginning of birth pains is the first 3.5 years. The actual birth pains refer to the second 3.5 years. You could also look at it as the tribulation, which technically encompasses the whole thing, but you've got the tribulation, first 3.5 years, and the great tribulation, which is the second 3.5 years. So the beginning of birth pains, first 3.5, and then the real birth pains, intensified birth pains, the second 3.5. Now, the beginning of the birth pains, or the first 3.5 years, or the first four seals, or the first four horsemen, that is directly parallel to Matthew chapter 24, verse 8. Now, look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. This is the fifth seal, and it contains what we instantly see as severe persecution, widespread persecution of those who have been saved during the first half of the tribulation. So, the church is raptured out of the world. The day one of the tribulation, there are no Christians on earth. As unbelievers have babies, people are saved. As they're saved during the tribulation, they will be persecuted. Look at verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. So these are people who had been murdered during the tribulation. and because of the testimony which they had maintained. It was clear to everyone they were truly saved. This is referring to those saved during the tribulation. They'd been killed for their faith, martyred for their faith. Verse 10. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. And so that tells us that their souls are in heaven, absent from the body, what? Present with the Lord. Their souls are in heaven, indicated by the white robes, but they're awaiting their glorified bodies. The other detail that we see here is that at this point in time, there are still more to be saved and murdered. Now, there are two key aspects of the breaking of the fifth seal here. And remember, this is a seal that bridges the first and the second 3.5 years. So, there's unprecedented persecution during the tribulation. There is also an event that turns everything upside down. And it's at this point that the beginning of the real birth pains begins. It's at this point the beginning of birth pains turns into the real birth pains. The tribulation turns into the great tribulation. This is the event known as the abomination of desolation. We see that in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And what happens in this event is that the Antichrist desecrates the temple in Jerusalem. He ramps up the persecution of the Jews and sets himself up as God, and then he begins to persecute the entire world, and that begins what Jesus called in Matthew 24 the Great Tribulation, the second 3.5 years or 42 months or 1260 days before the coming of Christ. Then comes the sixth seal, and then the final seal with the seven trumpet judgments, and then the final seven bowl judgments, and then the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the slaughter of the ungodly. And so understand that the abomination, when carried out by the Antichrist in Jerusalem at the midpoint of the tribulation, that kicks everything into high gear. The birth, as it were, at that point in time, is just 3.5 years away. Now, that's a roadmap of where we're going. And like I told you last week, we will repeat these details over and over and over again, and they'll begin to be settled in your mind so that you have an outline for where this is going. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the breaking of the first seal in verses 1 and 2. The first seal, as we discovered, was world peace. Here, as the scroll is opened up and the first seal is broken, one of the four living creatures plays a part. Look at verse 1. Then I saw the Lamb. He broke one of the seven seals. Who's the Lamb? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He's the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. He broke one of the, he's the only one qualified to do this. He broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, "Come." He wants the entire universe to hear this. The four living creatures are the four cherubim who surrounds the throne of God back in chapter 4. The fact that the first one says with a voice that is like that of thunder conveys the idea of judgment. This is a loud voice, authoritative voice. This is a command. Come. And he's calling to the first horse and the first rider. Verse 2. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. As we learned last time, the rider and the white horse is not a particular individual. Rather, it's a force. This is a force of peace. Jesus in Matthew 24, verses 3, 4, and 5, the parallel passage tells us that this world peace will be counterfeit and temporary. This peace will be ushered in by a series of false messiahs, all claiming that peace is available, culminating with Antichrist. These false Christs will come throughout the tribulation, all throughout the tribulation, but initially they come to offer world peace. These false messiahs all operate under the leadership of Antichrist. This is not Antichrist on the horse. This is peace. These false messiahs all operate under the leadership of Antichrist. The white horse indicates majestic conquering, even purity and righteousness, but it's a false purity and it's a false righteousness. The fact that there's a bow but no arrows tells us that this world peace is achieved through diplomacy and covenant making and agreement, not by war. The word crown here is the reward given by the world for this time of peace. So peace, as it were, gets the Nobel Peace Prize. Okay? Antichrist becomes king, elected by the world's inhabitants, regardless of the cost, and he will conquer the entire earth in a bloodless coup. And all of this, of course, is deceptive, and it leads to a false security. It unifies everyone under a false belief. We saw in Matthew 24, verse 4 and verse 5, Jesus said, "Don't let people deceive you with this. It's a deceptive peace that doesn't last." Why? Well, because there can be no peace for the wicked. Don't ever forget that. There can be no peace for the wicked. When the wicked claim they have peace, they don't understand the peace that goes beyond comprehension. They have temporary relief. The wicked, there is no peace for them. False teachers, Jesus says, say peace, peace, but there is no peace. And so right now, at the end of verse 2, there's an unprecedented time of world peace that the entire world is celebrating. Can you imagine? World peace. No conflict anywhere. World peace that the entire world is celebrating. And with the church already in heaven, the world has to be thinking, who needs those Christians anyway? Now understand this. The first four seals take up the 3.5 years, the first half of the tribulation. So that tells us that this world peace cannot last very long. Remember, John is still in heaven, and he is literally seeing these scenes play out on earth. That leads us to the second seal, which is war. Worldwide war. Look at verse 3. And he, that's Jesus Christ, he, capital H, broke the third seal. And I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. Now go back. I should be at verse 3. I'm just testing you. See if you were following me there. Verse 3. When he, same thing, capital H, broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Now again, the second of the four cherubim calls out, instructing the second horseman or force to come forward. The he is Jesus Christ, the lion that's from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He breaks the second seal and he unrolls the scroll further. This is the second phase of God's unfolding judgment. And remember, John doesn't read about these judgments. He literally sees them being acted out. Now, Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 and 5, tells us that following this fraudulent temporary world peace, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. And then in verse 7, he says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And so we know that the second seal has to do with worldwide war. And here, as MacArthur says, the story gets ugly. And the story gets uglier and uglier until Christ finally establishes His kingdom. So, the second cherubim calls out, come, and immediately there's action. Look at verse 4. And another, a red horse, went out. Now this time, the force that is coming is not described as being white. Rather, this force is red. And red signifies fire and blood. It depicts war. So, temporary world peace is followed by an unprecedented time of war. God's judgment descends on the earth, and the short-lived fraudulent world peace promoted by the many false messiahs under the leadership of Antichrist instantly turns into a bloody holocaust. Now, this force of war that comes has three features given to it by God. Look at verse 4. And to him who sat on it, this second force, to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace, look at this, from the earth. Take away peace from the earth. And so sometime early in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, during the beginning of the birth pains, world peace instantaneously turns into worldwide conflict as peace is taken from the earth and worldwide war replaces it. Notice it says to take peace from the earth. Earth. What's that tell you? This is worldwide war. Peace will be removed from the entire earth. Now again, under the sovereign control of God Himself, God gives to this second force the power to replace world peace with war. That's very important for you to remember. Very important to remember. This is all under the sovereign control of God. All of it. Everything that happens in Revelation is a picture of God's unfolding wrath on the world and all that it contains. It was God who ordained the false peace. It was God who ends the world peace and ordains the world war. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, this is Jesus speaking, do not be frightened. Those things must take place. But that's not yet the end. For nation, verse 8, will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginnings of birth pains. What's he saying? This is what's going to happen during those initial 3.5 years. And just like Matthew 24, we see here again that this worldwide war will also be a part of the beginning. Look at Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, verse 9. When you hear of wars and disturbances, don't be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Oh, there's more time to come. This is only the first 3.5 years. Then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Same thing. Now there's a second aspect here. A second aspect. Go back to Revelation, look at chapter 6, verse 4. Verse 4. It was granted to take peace from the earth. There's number one. Number two, that men would slay one another. And the idea here is that violent slaughter begins to take place all over the world. It becomes commonplace. You think it's commonplace now? Not even close. We don't know the specifics, except to say exactly what the Scripture says. There will be slaughter all over the earth. And by the way, this war and this slaughter runs pretty much throughout the rest of the tribulation. There's that momentary peace. And then from the beginning of the wars with the broken second seal, that war and that slaughter continues all the way through the tribulation. There's a third feature, verse 4 again. And a great sword was given to this force called war. The word for great sword in the Greek is Makaira. That's a soldier's sword. It's the one that they carried into battle on their hip. It's often used to describe the assassin's weapon. It's not the broad sword, the two-handed sword. It's not that sword. But rather, this is a dagger-type weapon. And so the idea here is that it pictures war, specifically assassination and murder and massacre. It is deadly force involving slaughter and death. That's the purpose of the Makaira. And at this particular time, whatever positive things have been going on in the world, all of that ends. Jeremiah 25, verse 15 on, you see something of this unfolding horrible war, this whole horrific war. And so Antichrist's false peace then will instantly dissolve into a fury of battle, assassination, rebellion, revolt, and massacre. And just as he was prominent in promoting the false peace, Antichrist will play a major role in the wars that follow it. Though the chief architect of the false peace, when wars break out all over the world, he will have no choice but to resort to war himself in order to preserve his authority and power on earth. And Scripture tells us that Antichrist will be just as skillful at war as he was in promoting world peace. Daniel 8:24 describes his career as a warrior. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. Among those he destroys will be many of God's people. Now, not to get ahead of myself here, but rather to help you see the extent of Antichrist's involvement in this worldwide war that, remember, goes all the way through the tribulation. He unifies everyone with the promise of peace. About the time everyone thinks there's peace, instantly war begins. Now, I want to show you Daniel 11. You'll remember that Antichrist is the one who personally puts in place a peace treaty with Israel. That's Daniel 11:31. He probably will be the instrument of world peace. Everyone promises it. He may pull it off. He may be the one who pulls it off directly. But when war starts to break out all over the world, he's got to ensure his power, maintain his authority. He turns to war. He slaughters many, including Jews and Christians. He may not initiate the wars. He may be attempting to resolve them toward the midpoint of the tribulation, and then he commits that abomination of desolation, and that's the only part of the Holocaust that he personally creates. Now look at Daniel chapter 11. This describes Antichrist's actions. Okay, and again, I'm getting ahead of myself. I don't want this to trip you up. This is just kind of a, we have a parenthesis here, and this is just a picture of where this is all going. Okay, we've got Antichrist. We've got the second seal's broken. Worldwide war is dominating. Now, I want to show you Antichrist's role in this. Look at Daniel chapter 11. Look at verse 36. Then the king, who's that? Well, that's Antichrist. Then the king will do as he pleases. Verse 36, he will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. So get this. Antichrist now is coming to prominence. He's behind the scenes, as it were, caused the world peace. With the war, he's been elevated to prominence. He's seen as the king. He demands that he be worshipped. And so he exalts himself and magnifies himself above every other god. That's what 36 says. He becomes a world dictator. He does what he wants. That's what the text says. He speaks monstrous things against the God of gods. That's what the text says. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. In other words, he is going to do what he's going to do for as long as God has decreed that he do it. Verse 37, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. That's interesting. This could mean that Antichrist will be a homosexual. Most certainly, it means he will have no normal desire for or interest in women. He's celibate. Verse 37, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. He's elevated himself as the king, the ruler, the sovereign ruler, the god of the world. Verse 38, but instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. In other words, he will be extremely wealthy, and that's how he will finance his wars. Verse 39, he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and will cause them to rule over the many, and will parcel out land for a price. So here he is, Antichrist, and he's engaging in this massive war effort all over the earth. He's wheeling and dealing to win these wars. And remember, initially, he protects and supports Israel. He makes a covenant with Israel. He protects them while this worldwide war is unfolding and escalating. But all the while, he's putting himself in a position to be the dictator of the world. And he does protect Israel. He does protect Israel right up until the end of the 3.5 years. And then at the midpoint of the tribulation, he turns on Israel when he desecrates the temple and he begins to start to move to slaughter the Jews. He slaughters the believers as well. And again, he initially promotes himself by promoting peace. No doubt he solves some of the problems in the Middle East and perhaps other worldwide conflict. He heads up the revived Roman Empire, probably a European confederacy. They've occupied Europe. He'll come as some great leader out of Europe. Israel is under his protective umbrella and under the protective umbrella of the Western Confederacy, the European power. Antichrist will rule the world, and then the world and all of its uprising will be quelled and squashed. Verse 40. And at the end time, this is probably later on in the second 3.5 years of the seven, during the Great Tribulation, that we begin the extent of his warring. Verse 40, the king of the south will collide with him. We don't know who the king of the south is, but if you go south from the land of Israel, you're in Egypt. And it wouldn't be too hard to believe that Egypt would come against the Antichrist since he has now established his throne. Where has he established it? In Israel, in Jerusalem. That's where he set himself up as God to be worshipped by the whole world. It's a strategic place. It's the very crossroads of the entire earth, Asia, Africa, Europe. And verse 40 tells us that Antichrist is attacked by the king of the south. Literally, the Hebrew text says he's pushed like a goat. Like putting your horns down and coming at an attack. Now, most likely, the king of the south includes not only Egypt, because it's the whole of the south, but rather the whole Muslim world of Egypt and Libya and Ethiopia and Africa. Most likely the alliance that comes against him from that part of the world. And so an African army of some kind moves against the Antichrist, who is not only ruling the world, but has set up his throne as God in the city of Jerusalem. Verse 40 again. And the king of the north will storm against him with chariots and horsemen and with many other ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. Now, footnote. Understand, in Revelation, when you read about things like chariots and horsemen and many ships, you of course have to translate that into the relevant contemporary weapons of war. So here comes the king of the north. Who's that? Well, some believe it's Russia. It could be Russia, because the king comes from the north and Russia is north. It could be another Arab coalition. Why is it called the king of the north? Because every conqueror who comes into the land of Palestine in the history, in its history, Israel's history, comes from the north, because you can't get there from the east. The west is water. The south is occupied already. The place to come is the north, because if you're in the south, everything east is below Jerusalem and below Israel, and trying to scale all of that and come up from underneath is very difficult. Coming down from the top is the way every enemy has always come, even to this very time. They come down from the north. And so whatever these armies are, here is Antichrist. He's trying to control war all over the place. He's using war, manipulating war. He abominates the temple. He sets himself up as the ruler of the world. And then as we move into the second half of the tribulation, war is still going on all over the globe. Now the world begins to turn on him. The king of the south comes against him. The king of the north comes against him. Verse 41. He will also enter the beautiful land. And many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. The northern power seems to be utterly defeated. Antichrist wins. He then goes on to conquer other countries. To overflow is the word. He overruns them. He passes through them. The beautiful land is Israel. He conquers all of that land and all the other lands, verse 42. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. So, he's defeated the two kings, the two armies. He continues to conquer other lands. He moves into the glorious land of Israel. And this is most likely when the abomination takes place. So get this. Antichrist holds the Middle East in his hands along with all of its resources. He set himself up as the sovereign invincible God in his own mind. He consumes the harlot church, the false religion that is remaining in the world. That's Revelation chapter 17. He has a partner called the false prophet who calls the whole world to worship him. And it's in that position that we find him here in verse 42. He's moved out from that to conquer other places. He's continuing to overthrow other countries. The point is there is this unending bloodletting going on. Instead of moving southeast, he moves southwest, as the text indicates. He gains control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, the precious things of Egypt, the Libyans and the Ethiopians all follow. Verse 44, rumors from the east and the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. The rumors from the east could be the army of 200 million from the book of Revelation, that army of 200 million that comes from the east, another army from the north. He moves with great wrath to destroy and annihilate all of them. The point is, he is a powerful, powerful force gaining power every minute of those 7.5 of those 7 years. Verse 45, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. That speaks of the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. And if you put your tent between those places, you are in the land of Israel. So he locates his place of power in the very holy mountain of Zion. And yet, what's the text say? He will come to his end. After God allows him to wreak havoc over the whole earth, he will finally come to his end. He thinks he's conquered the whole world, but he is dead wrong. It isn't going to happen because the Lord is going to return. And the point of all of that is that from the moment the second seal is opened and the wars begin, they just escalate throughout the entire 7 years of the tribulation. And Antichrist is right in the middle of all of it. It kicks into high gear when he commits the abomination of desolation. All these wars keep getting worse and worse until Christ finally returns to conquer him and to throw him into the lake of fire for all of eternity. Now, we've gotten way ahead of ourselves. Way ahead of ourselves. That's just a roadmap for what Antichrist is doing in this specific category of wars, okay? Now notice there's a third seal. Go back to Revelation chapter 6. There is a third seal. Revelation 6, verse 5. And he broke the third seal, and I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, check this out, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. This is the third seal. This is famine. Jesus the Lord, the only one qualified to break the seals, Jesus breaks the third seal, and the third living creature instructs the third horse and rider to come forth. This time, John is shocked by the appearance of the third horse and the rider. Lamentations 5 verse 10 tells us that the color black is associated with famine. Now, if you think about it, what is the logical outcome? What is the logical outcome of worldwide war? As food supplies are destroyed, and those involved in food production are killed. Matthew 24:7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Now you know that God used famine several times in Scripture as an act of judgment. You find it in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, 2 Kings, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Haggai. But this will be by far the most devastating famine in all of human history. Why has he got a pair of scales in his hand? Well, because it pictures the severe rationing that will result as a result of this worldwide famine. All over the world there will be starving people standing in food lines with little to no food. Where there is food, there will be war for the food. Following the appearance of the black horse and its rider, John hears something else. And since the four living creatures were stationed around the throne in chapter 4, verse 6, this is likely the voice of God. Well, what's it say? I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures. What was in the center of the four living creatures? Well, God was. God was. God also speaks in connection with the fifth seal, verse 11. But see here, he speaks as a reminder that the famine is a direct judgment from him. And I heard something, verse 6, like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Now this just tells us how devastating the conditions of this famine will be. A quart of wheat is barely enough to sustain one person for one day. A denarius represents one day's wages for an average worker. In other words, people's labor will barely provide enough food for themselves and not enough to feed their families. Those with families will be able to purchase, what's he say? Three quarts of barley for a denarius. And you say, well, that's better, isn't it? No, not really, because barley is what they fed to the animals. The point is, a person's wages will barely feed three people with just the nastiest of food. In light of those extreme conditions, God cautions people, what does he say? Don't damage, that means waste. Don't waste the oil and the wine. In other words, basic food staples will become priceless luxuries. Olive oil and wine used in the preparation and cooking of food, as well as the purification of water, that will need to be carefully protected because there's just not much of it. So get the picture here. We have deceptive worldwide peace, followed immediately by worldwide wars. And remember, this is all squeezed into 3.5 years. And the resultant devastating global famine will combine to escalate the universal chaos. Can you imagine? Riots everywhere. War, fighting, murder, everywhere. And all of this will take place, as I just said, during the first half of the tribulation. We're not even to the midpoint yet, when things kick into high gear. One last seal for this evening. Look at it, the fourth seal. This is death. Verse 7. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, Lamb of God, when He broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, breaks open the fourth seal. The fourth seal is death. Death. He breaks open the fourth seal, and the fourth living creature speaks, and now we know why there are four of them. Each has a unique role to play. The fourth cherub, on behalf of God, commands the fourth horse and rider to come forth. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. An ashen. This is interesting. The word ashen is chloros in the Greek. We get the word chlorophyll and chlorine from it. It refers to a sickly, pale, yellow-green color. It describes green vegetation in its only other New Testament usage, and what it pictures is the pale green pallor of death, characteristic of the decomposition of a corpse. And so when Grandma says to you, "Your complexion is a bit ashen," that's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. That's why the rider or the force sitting on the horse is named Death. Verse 8. Behold, an ashen horse. He who sat on it had the name Death. Death. So, what this fourth aspect of God's judgment is, now catch this. Did people die during war? Yeah, absolutely. Did people die during famine? Yes, absolutely. This judgment, specifically, is death. Death given the authority to do its thing. This is the consequence, the inevitable consequence of widespread war and famine. And what does John see? It had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Hades, what's that? That's, in this context, that's the realm of the dead, or the grave. And so the picture here is of death being followed immediately by the gravedigger, burying the remains of death's victims. One commentator said, death is followed by the hearse. Now, just how devastating is this judgment of death? I mean, look, people were dying during war, right? Unprecedented war. People were dying under the ravages of famine, unprecedented death. How devastating is this judgment of death? Look at verse 8. Authority was given to them, who? The rider and the horse, death. Look at this. Over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence by the wild beasts of the earth. So, God gives death the authority to literally kill, catch this, billions, not an exaggeration, perhaps 1.5 to 2 billion people. Billion people. It's like a couple of continents worth of people. Notice what it is that does the killing. What are the instruments of death here? There are four of them. The first three elements, the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, they're often linked together in Scripture. All four elements appear together in Ezekiel 14, verses 12 through 21. Now, we already talked about the sword, war. We talked about famine, war and famine, the second and third seals. The fourth seal exacerbates these conditions. The word pestilence comes from the Greek word thanatos. It's the same word translated death earlier in verse 8. Now here, it probably speaks of disease as the main cause of death. But it's broad enough to encompass all kinds of natural disasters, such as earthquakes predicted by Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 7, and floods and volcanic eruptions and things like that. It could also refer to the effects of biological and chemical weapons. Now think this through. Very interesting. Throughout human history, disease has caused more people, far more people, than war. MacArthur reports more Union and Confederate soldiers died from disease during the Civil War than were killed in battle. An estimated 30 million people died during the great influenza epidemic of 1918 and 19, more than three times as many as the estimated 8.5 million soldiers who died in battle during World War I. In addition, several million more died at about that same time in an outbreak of typhus in Russia, Poland, and Romania. In a world ravaged by war and famine, it is inevitable that such disease will be widespread. Now look at this. This is fascinating. Look at this, verse 8. Authority was given to them who? The ashen horse, death. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword. We're talking 1.5 to 2 billion people, perhaps more, to kill with sword, that's war, and with famine, that's lack of food, and with pestilence, that's with disease, and look at this, by the wild beasts of the earth. Now that's very interesting. That is extremely puzzling. Why? Because most creatures dangerous to man are either extinct or isolated in unpopulated regions. The most logical explanation is that the deadliest creature of all, you know what it is? The rat. The rat thrives in all populated areas. Rats have been responsible for uncounted millions of deaths throughout history, both by eating food supplies and especially by spreading disease. The most infamous and devastating occurrence of rat-borne disease was the Black Death, a 14th century outbreak of bubonic plague that wiped out one-fourth to one-third of Europe's entire population. The point is, in a world ravaged by war and famine and disease, that rat population may be the instrument of death used by Antichrist to wipe out one-fourth of the earth's population. Let's tie it all together. The first four seals, being broken one at a time, represent unparalleled devastation as the result of God's judgment on the earth and all that it contains. Remember this, as devastating as these are, this is just the beginning of birth pains. This is just the beginning of birth pains. Understand also that there is absolutely nothing, listen carefully, there is nothing that has happened in the history of the world since John had this vision that could possibly be the fulfillment of these judgments. Nothing. What happened in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the slaughter of Jews, which, by the way, was before John had these visions, since he wrote Revelation about AD 96, that pales in comparison to what we've seen in these first four judgments. And as I said, far worse is still to come in the remainder of the seals, and then it gets worse in the trumpets, and then it gets worse in the bowls. And so mark it down. There will be no escape for unrepentant believers from the terrors of the tribulation or from the infinitely worse terrors of hell. People will be saved during this time. They will be saved and they will be slaughtered for it. But God, in His infinite mercy, even in the midst of Satan's demons running the world, destroying the world, there's opportunity for salvation. You don't want to be there. You want to be with the church, raptured out of this place before any of this stuff happens. And so we read this, and you know what? This is a massive encouragement to us. Why? Revelation 3:10. God enables us to persevere because we're true followers of Jesus Christ. We miss all of this. It's good for us to know what happens so that we ensure we miss all of this. Right? Father, thank You for our time together. We're just getting started here. Just getting started. And we are so grateful. We're so grateful. You saved us from the penalty of our sin. You saved us from the horrors of hell. What takes place on earth during the tribulation, even that pales in comparison to an eternity in hell. And so again, as always, we are grateful. We are so grateful for Your salvation offered through the death of Your Son in our place, to pay the penalty we couldn't pay, to satisfy Your justice. Should there be someone here this night who doesn't know You as their Lord and Savior, their Master? Someone here who is unwilling to be Your slave, Your servant, to live for Your honor and glory? Open their hearts, their minds. Open their eyes to comprehend truth, so that this might be the day of their salvation. All these things, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.